this morning for your leading of us. Lord, we need you to lead us. We need you to shepherd us and to guide us, to lead us beside still waters. I pray that you would do so this morning as we open up your word in Luke chapter 22. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good morning. Please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We are going to be picking up in verse 63 this morning. Lord willing, finishing chapter 22 this morning as well. I recently listened to a podcast interview with Wesley Huff. Some of you may know his name from his fairly recent appearance on the Joe Rogan podcast. Huff is a Christian apologist at Apologetics Canada. He focuses specifically on the historical reliability of the early written witnesses to Jesus in the gospel accounts. And in this podcast, he was reflecting on his past time on Rogan's podcast. He said that Rogan previously had a tendency to make these historical assertions about Jesus or about Christianity that were frankly just misinformed, things regarding the reliability of the gospel accounts and the historical truth of who Jesus is. He had a tendency to repeat these kind of far-fetched alternative theories regarding Jesus, regarding early Christianity. So Wes came in to Rogan's show prepared to discuss these objections, especially regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus. Come to find out, Rogan had already watched 20 hours of Huff's online content. And during the interview, Wesley Huff found that Rogan was far more open to engaging with the truths of Christianity than he originally thought. He was willing to talk about it. You know, generally speaking, it is a good sign when somebody expresses openness to the message of the gospel. I think we can all agree with that. That is a good sign, because so often that is not the case. We may interact with someone who, you know, although they are confronted with the truth, they refuse to engage with the truth, to wrestle with the truth. And not because they've thoughtfully considered the message itself, but because they have already made up their minds beforehand that they don't want to consider the message. You know, when somebody responds in that way to spiritual truth, then it is indicative of a spiritual crisis going on in that individual's heart. As long as that person keeps the truth at arm's length, he or she simply cannot change. That person first needs to be softened to the possibility that they might be wrong. I think one reason, and something that Huff mentioned as one reason why Rogan's interviewing style is so attractive to his audience, is because it's kind of uncommon. He was willing in that interview to engage with the message of Christianity, a message which he had been, in many ways, hostile to in the past. He was willing to consider that what he thought before might very well be wrong. And that's especially rare because we live in a world that is described and defined by Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Although unbelievers know about God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And they become futile in their thinking and darkened in their foolish hearts," which means they can see the truth of God in front of them in some sense, but they prefer to kind of give it the stiff arm rather than to actually engage with it, to wrestle with the content of the message. They would rather pursue their own futile ends. I think when we think about ourselves as believers, we can be and should be incredibly thankful that not only has God pulled us out of that place, but also that the truth of who Jesus is not a truth that we need to ourselves master in our own minds and hearts, but it is actually the case that his truth masters us, and he brings us to a place where our eyes are no longer closed to truth, but we're perfectly situated to receive his revelation, to receive his word, and to embrace it. And then, and only then, are we able to properly evaluate other truth claims that we interact with, that we are confronted with in the world around us? Because for us, there is nothing that we need to hide from. There is nothing to hide from. It's not like there's any truth claim lurking around the corner somewhere that's going to dismantle the gospel. You know, when somebody refuses to even engage with the truth, it means that that person is given over in their darkened minds. You know, this is the default position of the world around us. And as we've seen, this was also the case with most of Israel, especially during the time of Jesus Christ. Israel was meant to be the example of what it means to have hearts enlightened by the truth. Especially, they were supposed to be the example among the leadership, the leaders of the people. These people were considered to be the wisest of them all, the religious leaders. But the religious council, as we're going to see in this passage, when they put Jesus on trial, they respond to him in a Romans 1 kind of way, without even a willingness to engage with the truth of who he is. So let's look at chapter 22, verses 63 through 71. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's inspired word. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The religious council is presented with the truth of who Jesus is, but they refuse to reckon with it. The religious council is presented with the truth of who Jesus is, but they refuse to reckon with it. That's the main point of the passage this morning. And this is why they condemn him. It's not the case that they misunderstood who Jesus was and who he claimed to be. They understood perfectly well the truth that Jesus claimed for himself. It is their response to that truth, or actually their lack of response to that truth, that explains why they condemned him in the end. We're going to be looking this morning at a progression of three different truths about Jesus in this passage. Each subsequent one escalates the previous one, so that in their final analysis, the religious council knew full well all of the relevant information about Jesus. They just didn't want that truth for themselves. They didn't want to have to reckon with it in their own hearts. And now the three truths about Jesus that we see in this passage are the following. Jesus was first mocked as a prophet. He was charged as the Messiah, the Christ, and he was condemned in the end as the Son of God. So we go from prophet to Messiah to the Son of God. Each identity is more consequential than the previous one. And ironically, it is for these exact reasons that the religious council hated Jesus. And it's the same reasons that form the basis for why we love him, because he fulfills all of those identities. There's also another progression happening that I want to draw your attention to between chapters 22 and 23. Jesus is first rejected by his own disciples. We looked at that last week. Second, he is rejected by the religious leaders of his own people. And then third, the Roman government in the end agrees with their rejection of them. So it's kind of like a series of concentric circles The 12 disciples are at the inner circle. They reject Jesus first. The next is the religious leaders, and finally the Roman government. So that in the end, Jesus worked his way through every meaningful stratum of society, and he was rejected by all of them. He was, as the book of Isaiah says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised and rejected by men. So these concentric circles are only serving to help us understand that he is fulfilling these prophecies. He was despised and we esteemed him not. So let's look first at verses 63 to 65, where he is mocked as a prophet. If any of you have any sort of memories or recollections of ever having been mocked by somebody, it is probably the case that you don't have a good memory of that situation. You know, mocking takes disagreement with somebody or something, and it takes it to a whole new level. It escalates it. It's a way of making light of or making fun of what we strongly disagree with, what we are opposed to. Mocking may include a kind of cruel laughter, or it may include kind of a playful defiance. I think we probably see something of both in this situation. But mocking is really a way of turning up the temperature with how you express your hatred of someone or something. That's what mocking is. Several months ago, I was driving and I was flipping through the radio stations trying to find something to listen to, and I came across this science talk show station. I don't remember what the station was called or even what station it was, but I do remember well what they were talking about on this station. They had on the show a series of abortion doctors to give a defense for third-term abortions. So not just abortions in general, but late-term abortions. And I kind of caught the end of their talk, so I didn't hear everything they said, but the part that I heard, they were talking about trying to dispel what they saw as some of the common objections against third-term abortions. They were emphasizing things like how it's, you know, for the good of the mother, it's her and her family's choice, it's a private decision, nobody has the right to question it, things like that. It was, this talk show, this segment was, in all reality, a mockery of the sanctity of life. And it was made even worse when they announced the subject of the next segment that was coming after it. After giving a defense of late-term abortions, they were next going to bring people on to talk about how people can work together to save a species of butterfly that's endangered. So the babies weren't worth identifying as human beings, even with enough value to let live, but the butterflies, that's what they cared about. So the thoughtlessness and the lack of care that these people were showing was disturbing. It was a Romans 1 kind of situation. On that talk show, that was their way of turning up the temperature with something that they felt strongly about, something that they were strongly convinced by. And I think, you know, for us, something like that in particular is especially angering because of the blatant, lighthearted disregard for the Imago Dei, for those who have been made in the image of God. There is something especially disturbing about their eagerness to defend what is murder. They trample on the crown of God's creation. However, when we think about mockery, mockery itself, mockery can be used rightly. There is a right way to do mockery if it's understood biblically, and the Bible actually has examples of this. We just talked about one recently, a few weeks ago on Easter. For example, because of the gospel, because of the victory of Jesus over death, we can and should mock death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? This is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. He humiliates death by mocking it because its power has been undone in the gospel. Jesus Christ has defeated it. So it is right to mock death. There's even a place for mockery in regard to other religions. And this is something else that we see in the scriptures. This is exactly what the prophet Elijah did on Mount Carmel. He charged the prophets of Baal to come and prepare their bull as a sacrifice, and he told them to call on their god Baal to send down fire and consume their sacrifice. So they got their bull ready, and then they began calling on Baal all morning, hour after hour, with no answer. And then Elijah began mocking them. And really, he was mocking their trust in Baal. Elijah said to them, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or maybe he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." Elijah is, in this instance, humiliating the idol of Baal, because that is the treatment that idolatry deserves. So I think a principle we can draw about mockery is that the more harmful and evil something is, the more appropriate it is to mock, assuming it is being done in a way that is biblical. But when that mocking is directed at what is good, when it is directed at what is true, it is a disturbing picture, and all the more so when it is directed at Jesus Christ himself, which is exactly what these soldiers are doing. You know, it's not enough for these soldiers to simply hold Jesus in custody unlawfully. That would have been sufficient to show that they did not like him, that they disagreed with him. But they resort as well to mocking him to show exactly how they feel about him. And as we look about the focus of their mocking, they are focusing in on Jesus' claim to be prophet. You know, we've said before in here that a prophet was somebody who was a spokesman for God, somebody who spoke for God. This is somebody that God had uniquely set apart and empowered to speak his words and also to foretell otherwise hidden truths. The soldiers in this case are mocking Jesus' role as prophet by trying to make fun of what they perceive as his lack of ability as a prophet. But it is actually the case in this scenario that Jesus' prophetic ministry is being confirmed even in what they're doing and how they're mocking him. Because Jesus prophesied that he would be mocked when he was handed over to the authorities. That was back in chapter 18. Now all of that is coming true. And so ironically, their mocking of him as a prophet is confirming his prophetic word. And not only was his prophetic word coming true in this moment, but also his general pedigree as a prophet, his qualifications as a prophet. He described what the pedigree of a prophet is way back in chapter 4, when he first described himself as a prophet. What he shares with past prophets of God is rejection by the people. That's the pedigree of a prophet. If you're rejected by the people of Israel, by and large, there's a good chance you're a prophet. That is the common lot of a prophet. That's what Jesus experienced in his hometown in Luke chapter 4, and that is certainly what he is experiencing in this moment. According to verse 65, we're told that the soldiers said many other blasphemous things against him. And I want to focus just for a moment on that word blasphemy. You know, blasphemy can mean to simply revile or insult someone else. In that sense, one person can do this to somebody else. We see examples of it being used in this way in the Bible. Somebody is reviling or slandering somebody, in other words, blaspheming them. But the word blasphemy is one that we also know to be a serious insult to God himself. This is exactly what is prohibited in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, you shall not blaspheme God's name. We're told later on in the law that the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. So it was a very serious sin. These soldiers of the high priest, these Jewish soldiers, would have known all of that about the law. But they go down in history infamously as those who blaspheming God to his physical face in Jesus. They think Jesus is the criminal in that moment, but it was actually them who should have been stoned in that moment for what they did, according to their law. And I think, again, it's teaching us and showing us the patience and the long-suffering nature of God towards them, even. And even Jesus himself, is holding his tongue in this moment when he had every right not to. So he was not only mocked as a prophet, but he was also charged as the Messiah. So now we kind of turn up the dial a little bit by considering their charge of Jesus as the Christ. We're moving from prophet to Messiah. So look with me at verses 66 through 69. We're told that when day came, Jesus was brought to the council. We're not really told in this place any more about this particular council other than the fact that it included chief priests, it included scribes. This was most likely a large gathering of many different religious leaders. But the word council is also the word for the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were like the Jewish Supreme Court. The buck stopped with these guys in regards to the law and any legal matter pertaining to Jewish law. The Sanhedrin traditionally was made up of 71 men, which calls to mind Numbers chapter 11, when God appointed 70 elders from the people of Israel to assist Moses in leading the people. The 71st person corresponds to Moses himself. Now, by their own law, they were not allowed to meet at night, the Sanhedrin. And although we're told elsewhere, other scriptures, that they didn't exactly follow that law, it's not mentioned here in Luke, but now we come to the place where it's daytime and they are having their official hearing for Jesus. So if you ever read other gospel accounts and they're meeting at night, that was kind of the unofficial one, and this is the official hearing for Jesus. Now, if we think about our own country, anytime a legal case makes its way all the way up to the Supreme Court, we know intuitively that there is a good reason for that. Our Supreme Court, our United States Supreme Court, receives about 7,000 requests to hear cases every year. And they only end up accepting 100 to 150 of them. And there are different reasons why they will accept the few that they do. But one reason is so that they can set a legal precedent. They rule a certain way to set a standard that is to be handed down to the lower courts. In other words, what they say is, in some sense at least, meant to be the legal standard for the country. What they decide has consequences for the whole country. Now, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Sanhedrin, was of course organized very differently than our United States Supreme Court, but they are also, in this moment, trying Jesus as the legal representatives of the people of Israel, and so they are speaking for the people. And the law that they were to judge by was simply the scriptures, which is why they ask Jesus first to tell them if he is the Christ. Are you the Christ? Now, they already knew that Jesus claimed this title for himself, and they knew from the scriptures that the Christ is the promised king to come from the line of David, their great king. Now, but though in this legal setting, what they need Jesus to do is they need him to publicly admit it so that they can begin to build their official case against him. However, unlike other fair legal trials, they are not actually interested in listening to what Jesus says. They just simply want Jesus to incriminate himself because they have already made up their mind that he is not the Christ. Which is why Jesus says what he says in verses 67 and 68. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. So as we're standing back and evaluating this trial, it's very obvious that this is not a real trial. This is not a fair trial. They're not actually open to hearing Jesus make a case for himself, even if he wanted to do so. You know, in a proper trial, the judges are to hear both sides and then make a verdict. Even the Apostle Paul, who was also treated unjustly, even he got a more fair trial before the same Sanhedrin. Later on in Acts chapter 23, they allowed Paul to speak. They allowed him to make his case, even if they did get upset with him while he was doing so. But after that point, they then discussed among themselves what to do. The Sanhedrin, however, is not interested in doing that with Jesus. But what Jesus does next, what he says next, is important. Because he's not going to go on and make a defense for himself. Never at any point throughout any of these trials does Jesus try to excuse himself from his sentencing. That's why we read from Isaiah 53:7 earlier. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, meaning he did not try to excuse himself from the sentencing. But Jesus only gives them more reason to do what they already wanted to do. He's not trying to convince anyone to release him, but he is setting out to pronounce the truth about himself that will condemn him in their eyes. Although Jesus is in this moment on trial before them, he says that soon he would be playing a very different role. The Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So there's the answer to their question. Their question of whether he is the Christ. He says that he would be seated at the right hand of the power of God as the Son of Man. He is very clearly in this moment drawing their attention to a scripture they would have known very well, which is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is a psalm, we're told, of David, of King David. It talks about this king who would come after David and would rule from Zion, from Israel. He would be the Jewish king. So the answer to their question is yes, Jesus is the Christ. But this is what specifically seals Jesus' condemnation in their eyes. He's confirming his identity not only as a man who is king, but as the Son of God. And now we're going to move into verses 69 through 71. In verse 69, Jesus is combining two very well-known Old Testament passages. The first is Psalm 110, which I just mentioned, but the second is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And that's where the title Son of Man comes from. It comes directly from that passage, as we've already seen throughout our time together. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It is as if in this moment, Jesus is telling them, you know that Daniel chapter 7 passage you know so well, and that Psalm 110 passage that you also know so well? Well, both of those are coming together to describe me. That's what he's saying, in effect, to them. And so the answer to their question of if he's the Christ is yes, but he's not only the king of Israel, but of all peoples, nations, and languages. That is the clear implication of what he's saying. Daniel 7 says he is king over all of them with an everlasting dominion. And his existence does not follow David, but it was before David. David calls him Lord in Psalm 110. This is a point that Jesus already established back in chapter 20, which we looked at previously. He is that Lord in Psalm 110, and he himself is owed the service of all peoples. He will sit down at his Father's right hand, showing that his Father has vindicated him. And you know, when somebody sits down, that is an indication that their work is done. Work, especially in the ancient world, was something that people did standing. When you sit down after standing, your work is finished. You've completed what you set out to do. Jesus is making a statement about the work that he is setting out to do. Not only is he qualified and able to act as God's prophet, to act as God's Messiah, but he will very soon be finished with it, and he will sit down at the right hand of God until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You know, it's common today for various critics of Christianity to argue that, you know, in the gospel accounts, Jesus never really claimed to be God. He never actually made that claim. Some say this because Jesus doesn't ever literally use the phrase, I am God. Just because that exact phrase isn't in the gospels, they think that we are imposing that title on him. And I hope that as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and as you continue to read the Bible, that is a baffling claim. Because Jesus repeatedly makes this claim throughout the Gospels. He says it in ways that the people around him clearly understood. He did it by rooting his identity in the truth, the Word of God. He is drawing their attention to the scriptures that they know, and he's saying, that is me. I am both God, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of Man, all of it is wrapped up into me. I'm the prophet, I'm the king, I'm the priest. They knew exactly what he was saying. And we see the same thing in verse 70. The council responds to Jesus, and they know Jesus has just combined Psalm 110 with Daniel 7, and then he has applied it to himself. And so now they're not so interested in the original Messiah question. They're not so interested in knowing simply if he is the Christ. But now they are to the place where they wanted to be all along. Jesus is claiming to be the Son of God. He is claiming to be God. And they know exactly what Jesus has just claimed. So they basically ask him then, is that what you meant to say, Jesus? Is this actually what you're saying, that you are the Son of God? The way Jesus responds, I think, has been maybe a little bit confusing to some people. Jesus says, you say that I am. That's his response to them. So why couldn't he just say yes? Why couldn't he just say, yes, I am? Well, first of all, they did not simply use yes and no's in the way that we do. That was very rarely the way that they answered questions. And so actually, Jesus saying, you say that I am, is a clear yes, and that's how they take it. That is his way of saying, yes, what you say is the truth. I am the Son of God. So his resounding answer to them is, that's me, the Son of God. And it was that word that gave the religious council the evidence that they needed to condemn him. Jesus has just claimed to be God. They believe that he is a blasphemer for that. But as we've seen, the blasphemy is actually being committed by them in this moment. And so we've seen this progression of Jesus' identity from prophet to Messiah to Son of God. He holds each identity for himself, and he does not buckle under trial when he's being questioned about it. Now, it is just as Jesus said it would be. Just as he said it would be in verse 69. He is sitting down at the right hand of God while all peoples are being brought before him to worship him. Do you realize that Jesus today is sitting, not standing? That he has already done all of the work that he set out to do. There is no more work he needs to do to secure his reign. There is nothing that can be added nor needs to be added to his work of salvation for us. It is completely finished. All that's left now is for us to gather around him and worship. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the steadfastness of our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is prophet, that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Help us to worship the rest of this morning and this week in a way that is aligned with that truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.